Folk ask us, especially in those early days, who is he? Who is this man? They still ask, some of them. They want to know who he was and how it all began.
Around the year 30 AD, a man called Jesus lived in Palestine. The first century historian Josephus refers to him as a wise man, a teacher, and a doer of wonderful works. Jesus was executed by the Romans, but his followers claimed that God had raised him from the dead. And the movement founded in his name spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. Over the next 50 years, a number of books were written to record the events of his life and the manner and meaning of his death. Luke's Gospel is one of them. And every day this week, I'm going behind his story to explore the world he was writing about. I've come to the British Library, and in front of me is a copy of Codex Sinaiticus, which is a 4th century document containing the whole of the New Testament. And with me is Richard Burridge, who's the Dean of King's College in London. So, Richard, who was Luke?
According to church tradition, Luke is the same person as the companion of Paul mentioned 2 or 3 times in the Pauline letters. It's clearly the same person who wrote the book of Acts, and it's dedicated to this chap here, Cratiste Theophile, which translates as Your Excellency Theophilus. Now, we've no idea who this chap is, but it's typical to dedicate your book to somebody, perhaps the person who helped to fund the research or the writing, even though you want it to get to a much wider audience. The Gospels are written in a form of ancient biography, and Luke, being the most Greek of them, really takes his Gospel in that direction by giving us a formal preface or prologue of exactly the kind of thing you would find in many Greco-Roman works.
Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed.
So is it fair to say that in this prologue, Luke is saying to us, my account can be trusted because I've done my research?
Yes, that's very much exactly what he is saying.
And what's distinctive about Luke? Because there are bits in Luke that aren't found in Mark and Matthew. Where does he get those from?
About a half of Luke is taken directly, more or less, re-edited from Mark's Gospel. And that's not copying. In the ancient world, that was paying respects to your illustrious predecessor. And then out of the other half, a further half of that half, a quarter is teachings of Jesus that he shares with Matthew. And then there's a further quarter, which is stuff which is unique to him, which obviously comes out of these conversations that he had with the eyewitnesses, the following of other sources, and so forth.
So it's a compilation?
It's a compilation. Half Mark, quarter shared with Matthew, quarter unique.
Now, if I had picked up this book in around 80 AD in a street inn somewhere in the Middle East, what sort of book would it be to me? What would I be expecting to see?
You may well have picked it up. More likely, you would have been at dinner and your host would then have had it read to you. In those sort of, I know, hard to believe, but pre-telly, pre-soap opera days, after dinner, you would bring on a professional reader who would declaim this text, and you would hear the whole story from the beginning to the end in about an hour and a half. And so you would get this idea that it's a story about this wandering preacher, teacher, healer, prophet. And the ancient Mediterranean was awash with them, Greeks and Jews. And you know that many of them come to a sticky end, as this one is going to. Constantly through that, what Luke is doing is writing in the style of a life of that kind of person and undergirding it and challenging you and saying, actually, this one's different. Who is this person?
And Luke seems much more concerned with rooting this in real history than any of the other Gospel writers.
But it's history, but not as we know it, if I can put it in those terms. It's history according to the convention of its own day, which means he feels free to reorder events and put them into a series, so that he organises his account very logically. But at the same time, he wants to locate Jesus, because he's the universal saviour, in space and time.
In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea and Herod the ruler of Galilee, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
The information Luke gives us here places the Jesus story within the events of world history. It's the only place in the whole New Testament that enables us to set a specific date. The 15th year of the Emperor Tiberius points us to the year 29 AD. The professor of biblical studies at Sheffield University, Loveday Alexander, told me what was going on at that time.
Well, if you unpack that dating there that Luke gives us, it's like a set of nest of Chinese boxes, with the outside, the biggest box is the empire. Within Judea, there's a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, so there is direct rule from Rome. Galilee, however, where Jesus grew up, it's under a client king, Herod, and the Herod family are also important in this story. They're kind of political middlemen, political power brokers, if you like. And I think to get a good feel of what's happening in first century Judea, just take a look at what's happening in the Middle East today, in Iraq, for example. You've got an occupying force. They're in there to keep the peace. They were actually invited in by people who didn't like the Herods. But you've always got these different political parties in the local situation. Again, if you think yourself into Baghdad or Basra today, jockeying for position, different political parties trying to exert leverage on the situation, different varieties of religious belief, from those who think it's okay to collaborate with the imperial power to those who think outright rebellion is the only answer.
Throughout the first century, there were any number of revolutionary or messianic movements. They were usually led by political agitators wanting to throw off the oppressive yoke of Rome. And there were also prophetic visionaries claiming that God was about to intervene in this far outpost of the empire. Tom Wright is the Bishop of Durham.
People are waiting for God to become king, and people were saying if only God was taking his power and actually ruling, because we know God is king, so why doesn't he get on and show it by putting the rest of these kings in their place? For some people that means God will send a Messiah who will smash the Gentiles with a rod of iron, and sometimes it's a more peaceful image like you get in Isaiah, the idea of the wolf lying down with the lamb. But there is this sense that the world is out of joint, that our country is out of joint, that Jerusalem is out of joint, and the people who are running the temple are a shower of jumped up pseudo-aristocrats anyway. And so it really is time for God to pull the strings and sort the whole mess out. Quite how he's going to do it, nobody's entirely sure. That he's going to do it, an awful lot of them are very deeply convinced.
So a time of political and religious unrest. And into this setting comes John the Baptist.
All we can tell about John is that he thought of himself as a prophet. I mean, you don't just wake up one morning and say, let's go and splash some water over people and see what happens. He must have had a deep sense of God's calling, that he had to do this to get people ready. And this is enormously important for the early Christians, because in the ancient Jewish prophecies, it always implied that when God finally acted, when the Messiah finally came, if that was what was to happen, there would be a forerunner. There would be somebody who would plant the last great signpost saying, this is the moment, watch this space, the next person to arrive is the one that you've got to go with.
The people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah. John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
The first half of Luke's Gospel tells of Jesus' ministry in homes and synagogues around the Sea of Galilee. At the heart of his message was something called the Kingdom of God. I asked Professor Larry Hurtado of Edinburgh University what that may have meant.
The idea of God as king is universal in the Old Testament and in Jewish thought. But this expression, the Kingdom of God, it's not that frequent. Which is interesting because it is very, very common in the Gospels. So it suggests that it receives a kind of heavy emphasis in Jesus' message that may not have been as characteristic more widely in Jewish texts of the time.
What would he have meant by that?
Well, the first thing to say is it's quite a potentially controversial message, because we have to understand the Roman Empire was not simply a political regime, but a profoundly religious regime as well. So I think we have to set it in that setting. To talk about the kingdom of God is not simply a kind of abstract, ethical, innocent kind of thing, but in its own setting would have been immediately controversial.
So it's a very subversive message.
It could be, yes. It could be seen very much that way.
And the important thing in this context is that it would have been recognized by the authorities as having that subversive content.
I think the authorities would have been the first to recognize it. The man on the street might not have seen it so immediately, but if you think that you represent the kingdom of the gods and somebody else out there is making a distinction between what they're proclaiming and what you represent, you'd be very quick to see that distinction, I think.
And the kingdom is brought in not just by preaching, but by miracles of healing. What's the significance of that?
Well, the kingdom of God, it seems, as Jesus uses it, is not primarily a place, but it is really more in the kingly domain of God. That is, it's a more dynamic term. And so it's evidenced in the dynamics of Jesus' itinerant ministry and preaching and proclamation, but also his miracles, exorcisms, healings, and other such things. Whatever you make of those today, I think nearly all historians would grant that Jesus was perceived to be a wonder worker in his own time. And in Jesus' message, he attributes these miracles to the ruling power of God, so that they are not simply kind of proofs or seals of the kingdom of God, but its actual demonstration in the lives of people.
Luke gives us a steer on what he thinks Jesus meant by the kingdom of God. When Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth and delivers his first sermon in the synagogue, he reads from the prophet Isaiah.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour.
It's both a deeply spiritual reality, the God who made the earth is coming to rule it, but it's also a deeply human and social reality.
Bishop Tom Wright.
When God sorts everything out, then things really are going to be sorted out from top to bottom, and the poor are going to celebrate.
In the Radio 4 drama Witness Tomorrow, you can hear how Jesus directed his message of God's kingdom to those on the fringes of society, the poor, the outcast, the women. And when I go behind Luke's story, I'll be asking just how radical that message was.